Psalm 9. To the choir master according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higgion. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So we're looking at Psalm 9, and I'll make a few comments on the superscription as well as the psalm in general before we go into looking at the psalm. The first thing to note is that in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would have been the Bible, the Greek Bible of the apostles. In the Septuagint, Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm. And that means that in the Septuagint, Psalm 11 is Psalm 10, and Psalm 12 is Psalm 11. And that may not be a big deal that multi-thousand-year-old Bible is has a wrong numbering, but the Latin Vulgate followed the Septuagint, which means that if you're ever talking about Psalms with a Roman Catholic and you tell them to turn to Psalm 11 or Psalm 10, all the way up to Psalm 148, they're going to be one off from where you are as a Protestant. So your Psalm 10 and their Psalm 10 are going to be different. But it's not because the same information is missing. It means their numbering is different than ours. Protestant Bibles follow the Hebrew manuscripts, and the Hebrew manuscripts are in the same order that we have. So Catholics and Protestants have different numbering after Psalm 9, and that's worth noting. The second thing that I'll note is that the superscription, you'll see to the choir master according to Muth Laban. Now, the choir master, again, is one that is in charge of the singing of the Levites within the temple, within the tabernacle. And according to the general consensus of that, remember, is that those are the tune names, the ancient tune names of the Psalms. And the Hebrew, Muthleben, means the death of a son or the secrets of a son. So something about the way that the psalm is written is mindful of the idea of secrets or of death from of a son for David. And some say that that is best translated as something to do with an intention for young male voices. So something about the way that it's sung, or maybe the young men Levites would sing this psalm. So there's some discussion on that, but it's worth noting the death of a son or the secrets of a son. Both of those things have a lot that we could read into them Christologically, as you know. Now, the psalm has several different ways that it can be divided, but I'm going to divide it the way that I think is the best logically for helping me to understand it. And it begins with an opening praise. That's verses 1 and 2. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. The psalmist begins with this idea of a whole heart of praise. Now, what that means, you know, the opposite of that would be a partial heart or a divided heart of praise. So that phrase in Hebrew tells us that the worship and the thanks to the Lord, all capitals, covenant name of God, is to be without hypocrisy or division. We are to put the whole of our being into praising the Lord, body, soul, strength, and mind, and heart, as the Word of God tells us. And three things are connected to that praise in verses 1 and 2. We see that he exalts the wonderful deeds of God. This is redemptive history. This is something that we do quite often in not only our preaching and in our teaching, but also in our singing of the psalms and in our prayers and in the way that we structure our worship. We acknowledge that God is a God who performs wonderful deeds, and the one highest wonderful deed, the central act of redemption accomplished and applied, of course, is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalmist here is telling us that we are to recall these things, that we're to think about these great deliverances of old, whether that's in the Exodus or whether that is through the resurrection of Christ or whether that is in the redemption of your own soul. These are things that we are to recall and that we are to give God praise and glory and worship for. Next, he says that he is going to exalt in you, exalting in the Lord. I will be glad and exalt in you. That's really great phraseology. Theologically, we understand that in Christ is where our identity lies. We live in a time when many are seeking their identities, wanting to know who they are and seeking out who they are. Well, for Christians, our full identity is in Jesus Christ. Our identity is not first our race. It is not our sexuality. It is not our abilities for education, any of these things. Who we are is in Christ, and we exalt in the Lord, in the covenant-keeping God. We give thanks and we are glad. And then it says, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, we've spent several weeks in our evening services on the name of God, and we know that God's name is a way of talking about not only how he reveals himself, but who he is in his character and in his person and in every way that he reveals himself is in the scriptures, comes down to the name of God. So we have these three ways that praise is going to happen. And then the next section is a little bit larger, verses 3 through 8. And in 3 through 8, we see the king and the king. Now, notice that the enemies of David are here stumbling. They're perishing. And it says, when my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. But I want you to note that the word before in Hebrew, as footnoted in many Bibles, could also be because of your presence. The Lord, through his presence, divides those who are in him and the enemies of God. And the enemies are stumbling in his presence. And notice in verse 4, it says, God maintains his just cause. Now, when we look at that, for you have maintained my just cause. You would think that David, as the king, would say that since his cause is just, that he is on the throne, that David is on the throne, and that he deserves to be on the throne. But notice what David does. You have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. The king of Israel, David, looked ahead to another king, acknowledging that David was there as a placeholder. He was one who was a type. He was one that sat on a throne that pointed ahead to one who is to come. And David acknowledges that to God. He says, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. Even as David was king, he acknowledged that God is the one that reigns over Israel. And Jesus Christ, we know, is the one that reigns over the church. David understands his rightful place as a sovereign. In 5 and 6, and then in 7 through 8, there is a contrast made where the nations are being admonished by the Lord and his forever reign. So it says, you have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out, their memory you've perished. So that's that parallelism where we see the same thing being said in 5 as in 6. And then in 7 and 8, we see that contrast. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. So you see that contrast made where 5 and 6, there are the enemies of God, and they are being rebuked, and they are being disciplined. And then in 7 through 8, from the place where the Lord reigns, justice goes forward, judgment goes forward. And something that I frequently remind you all of, the words justice and judge and judging and judgment in the Bible, those are positive words. We think of those as negative words. But for people who have known oppression or people that are under the hands of enemies, when a powerful king comes in to judge among the peoples, what he's doing is he's maintaining justice. He's maintaining a right cause. He is upholding that which are on the right side of history, as people are fond of saying today. and that is with the Lord. So when we hear that the Lord's coming to judge or in judgment or with justice, we ought to hear those positively for the church, because that judgment and justice is positive for the church. So 5 and 6, 7 and 8 contrasted there, not two negatives, but one negative and one positive. And then in 9 through 12, we see that the Lord is the one who brings justice for the oppressed. There's more of this parallelism here. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you have not forsaken those who seek you. So a stronghold for those who are in trouble, you know, someone that you can trust in. You know, a stronghold is a place where you go for safety. And then in verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. Also, those going to the Lord, going for safety in the Lord. And then in verses 11, the church is called on to give praise as a way of proclamation and evangelism. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. And then in 12, there is this promise that God will be the avenger and the avenger of blood. And the idea of the being the avenger of blood, that's something that is a great messianic theme through the scriptures. You can go back first to the Noahic covenant by if a man sheds blood, but he shall also have his blood shed. That's Genesis 9:5. And then Deuteronomy 18, talking about the avenger. When one comes and a death occurs, there can be one who steps in and avenges that blood. And then from that, the idea of cities of refuge are set up. And the Lord Jesus is the one that is pointed to in that. The Lord is the one who supports his people. He is the city of refuge for the people of God, and the avenger for all that are oppressed. So we see this great theme that points us to Christ. One of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Brooks, he said, "Oh, there is a time coming when the Lord will make very diligent and careful search and inquiry after all innocent blood of his afflicted and persecuted peoples, which persecutors and tyrants have spilt as water upon the ground. And woe to persecutors when God shall make a more strict, critical, and careful inquiry after the blood of his people than ever was made in the Inquisitions of Spain." You know, so we think about all of the blood of the righteous that has been spilled throughout the centuries. And we know that, you know, if you're a follower of Voice of the Martyrs, Voice of the Martyrs will tell you that the last century, the 20th century, was a bloodier century than the previous 19 or 18 combined. And we're on track for that to continue as well, as the people of God are persecuted in much of the majority world. And the idea of God in Christ being an avenger for those who are persecuted and those who suffer wrong, this is a theme that is very dear to much of the church. I would say that much of the Western church would not understand an idea of God being an avenger of blood and why that would bring comfort. But those who are in the majority world, where persecution is common and safety and security is uncommon, the idea of an avenger is one, an idea that brings much comfort to the people of God. In verses 13 through 16, we see that in that affliction that there is grace. So an avenger of blood is great for justice, but we also want grace. Verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the works of their own hands. So again, the grace comes to the afflicted. God is gracious. He lifts from the pit and from death. And David asks this so that he would be able to give praise, so that he would be able to recall the deeds of God. And again, think back on those opening two verses as David is giving praise to God for his deeds. Here David is recalling those deeds. And in the midst of that grace, again, we see something that we've already seen in the Psalter. We see the folly of the wicked is that which is going to be their undoing. So the nations have sunk into the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. So the common theme throughout the Psalter is that the wicked set themselves up, and then when they're caught, it's their own folly that is their undoing. And that might sound strange to us as far as the idea of traps and snares and this sort of language, but I would encourage you to read any headline of a politician or a Hollywood star that is caught in their own sin, and look for these themes in the article, because what you'll see is that often when the wicked fall, it is their own foolishness that causes them to fall. It is the pit that they make that they fall into, and it is the net that they hid to oppress that ends up catching them. So I think that the Psalter is not a cartoon here. Last time, remember, we talked about Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, and I use that as an example. I think it's a great example. But the Psalter is not cartoonish in the sense that it's just a joke. It's the reality of how the wicked often fall and are brought into snares. And then after verse 16, you see a musical term that's tossed right into the middle of the psalm or towards the end of the song. It's hegion. It's right before the Selah. I don't pronounce the Selahs. I refer you back to our opening messages on the introduction of the Psalter and why I don't pronounce the Selahs. But I pronounce the hegion because it is the first time that we've seen it in the Psalter. The Hebrew for it means a solemn sound or a trembling sound. So here we've contrasted grace with the wicked falling and the wicked coming to their own destruction. And you think about that contrast and how in that contrast of grace on the one hand and the wicked falling on the other, if you were downtown at Disney Concert Hall and this psalm was set to an orchestra, you could see maybe things getting quieter and then the timpanis picking up as it talks about the wicked who have fallen into their own net. There's something here musically that promotes solemnity and trembling as we are to reflect on both the grace that God gives as well as the way the wicked end up falling into their own snares. And then the psalm ends in verses 17 through 20 with the spiritual needy and the wicked. The wicked return to Sheol, the place of death, the place of the grave. All the nations that forget God, and the needy, they shall not always be forgotten, but the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So the idea is death. The wicked go to the ground, and in the mind of the psalmist, the wicked are forgotten. Now, that doesn't mean there's no resurrection of the dead for the wicked. Jesus says that wicked will be raised to a resurrection of damnation. And it does not mean that the wicked are annihilated and destroyed, but what it means is that in God's grace, they will not be remembered. But the hope of the poor, and we have to understand that in a Matthew 5 context, the poor of spirit, those that are in Christ, those that are looking for help from on high, those that know their need for a Savior, they will not perish forever. So the contrast is that the wicked will return to the ground, and the needy and the poor, they won't be forgotten. They will be raised to newness of life. And look at 19. I think that the resurrection is what is in place here. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. The needy and the poor in this life often struggle with thoughts of being forgotten and with hopes perishing. And you can ask that if you have poor neighbors or needy neighbors, and you can ask them if they often feel forgotten and hopeless and neglected in this life. And they will tell you yes. The world contributes to this through oppression, but God does not allow this to happen. God will call those who are needy and poor in spirit. He'll call them unto himself and provide. And now David calls on God to arise and to make the nations fear, letting the nations know that they are but men. And I love that phrase, let the nations know that they are but men. It's really a realignment of what we sometimes call the creator-creation distinction. The nations often believe that they are God. The strong and the mighty of the world believe in some sort of divinity of self, and they've reversed that order that the scriptures put out between the creator, who is God, and the creation that is to be in submission to God. And here the psalmist prays that through all of these contrasts that are woven throughout this psalm, that the nations would know that they are but men. It's putting God in his proper place.